kingdom citizens have looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, seeing that in every way he was conscious to do the will of the Father. So, what are we to do as kingdom citizens? We're to follow our Lord's lead, aren't we? To pursue the will of the Father, and in all things to desire that will. But notice with me in Matthew chapter 6, as we continue working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, the Lord's Prayer, how even in our praying, we are to be intensely conscious of seeking the will of God, of seeing God extend His great kingdom, His rule, His reign in every situation of life. These are familiar words, but let us consider them. Matthew 6:9. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We think about kingdom citizens and how kingdom citizens are to be praying. For Jesus Christ has been describing to us the character of kingdom citizens and the behavior and the practice of kingdom citizens. And now he says, let me tell you as kingdom citizens how you are to pray. He doesn't fill in all the details on what we are to pray by any means. But he does give us a framework, track, so to speak, on which our prayers can run. The second and third petition that we'll seek to consider this morning naturally flows out of the first. God's name is not hallowed to the ends of the earth. Therefore, we must pray, Your kingdom come and Your will be done. And this is obvious at every turn. We consider what's going on around the world. Ivory Coast, that I mentioned earlier, is a perfect example of that. A country that was at one point one of the most stable countries in all of Africa, in chaos. We look at the oppression of the poor and the powerless, not just in Africa, but all over the globe. We see the constant perpetration of evil. We see the ignoring of any kind of moral standards, not only in other places of the world, but even in our own nation. We see sin rampant. We have to come to a conclusion. God's name is not being hallowed. Therefore, since this living God will not be mocked, though many are attempting to do that, we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because God's name is not hallowed, we must pray for His kingdom to come. Now, these two petitions, ask, plead for the Lord's rule over our lives, and not just for us, but over the entire created order. It is that longing of kingdom citizens that our King might be glorified, and that our King might be honored, and that the whole earth might submit to His wise and righteous and glorious rule. Day after day, people are praying this prayer. Even today, millions will be praying, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's probably no phrase or prayer uttered this day that is more abused and more misunderstood than this particular one. For I submit to you that if we're not serious about what we're praying, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain when we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But kingdom citizens must be different. That's what we're seeing throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Kingdom citizens are not like the citizens of the world. The whole content of this Sermon on the Mount is bringing to us the demands of our King upon the character and the life and the behavior and the practice and even the praying of kingdom citizens. And so asking, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, is a prayer that right now, in the here and now, there might be that fullest description of kingdom life being demonstrated through us. And beyond that, it is a jealous desire for the rule of our Lord to encompass every life so that every knee is bent in submission to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, kingdom citizens long to see the kingdom of God extended into every life in every corner of the globe. And thus we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. Now, how does that affect not only our praying, how does that affect our life? How does that affect the way we look at the world about us? How does that affect the way we look at our God? Well, let me divide this up in two very simple ways. We'll let the text outline itself. Your kingdom come, that'll be the first part. We'll look at this eternal kingdom. Your will be done, that'll be the second part. We'll look at the sovereign will of the Lord. First of all, an eternal kingdom. Now, the subject of God's kingdom spans both testaments. The very first verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a statement not only of God as creator, but it sets him forth as sovereign Lord of the universe. Nothing is outside of his divine rule. Nothing falls outside the parameters of his authority. And then we come to the very end of the book of Revelation, and we hear John echoing this wonderful prayer, amen, as he thinks about it, come, Lord Jesus. Now, that's not exactly the current emphasis in our day, is it? We see so much stress placed upon self-improvement and that Christianity is going to help you feel better about yourself. And you're going to be more comfortable about everything in life. And this issue of the kingdom and his kingship over our life seems to slip from much of our thoughts. There are those that think if we can just bring about great social action to help the poor and oppressed, as wonderful as that is, that that will sweep in the kingdom of God and that that in itself constitutes the kingdom of God. There are others who have taken a completely opposite approach, and their view is that the kingdom of God is something that is only futuristic, and it's reserved only for Jews that will be converted at the end of time. But both of those views bypass the very clear teaching of Scripture. Our Lord is King, and He rules and He reigns. And no man can hinder that rule and that reign. He is Lord of all. And there are elements of that kingdom that are past and present and future. It encompasses all of creation. And the Scripture emphasizes that reality of His reign. And we know that when the angels fell and when humanity fell, the reign of God was assaulted. And though that reign has been assaulted, it's never been diminished, it's never been abated. God has never succumbed to the powers of evil so that He who sits upon the holy throne in the heavens began to fret about what was going to happen in the world. No. Our Lord reigns. He rules. The kingdom of our God stands forever. And so in light of that, we're instructed by Jesus Christ to give priority in our praying to kingdom matters. Nothing is more unsettling than that on one hand, and more wondrous than that on the other hand, than thinking and praying and seeing the work of the kingdom of God. When we pray about the kingdom of God, we're not left the same. All of life is affected. Now, let me point out a couple of things as we consider what he says. Notice first that Jesus says that we are to pray your kingdom, or thy kingdom, as the more of the formal Old English language is used. Thy kingdom come. What does he mean by that? Well, there's a lot of different explanations in the broad theological traditions, but the biblical emphasis is always upon the active kingship and active rule of the Lord. Rather than kingdom being what we normally consider of a place with borders and perhaps walls and a palace and royal advisors, the kingdom of God transcends all of the human barriers and all of the human obstacles And the Lord God omnipotent reigns with all authority. I think that kingdom speaks of at least three things. First, it reminds us of the sphere of our King. The emphasis that Christ gives is that this is not our kingdom that we're praying about. It is His kingdom. If we think about the way we live, oftentimes we think the world revolves around us. That this is my kingdom and the world is to cooperate with me. And He says, no, your kingdom come. James Montgomery Boyce wrote that perhaps the most important thing to be said about the kingdom of God is that it is God's kingdom. That means, and what he means by this, the very nature of it, means that it is far above the kingdoms of men. It is infinitely superior to them. So how do we boil it down and take pages and pages of writing concerning the kingdom? Well, I like the way Lloyd-Jones puts it. The kingdom of God really means the reign of God. It means the law and the rule of God. In this sense, we realize that the kingdom came in a unique way at the incarnation. For the King of Glory was announced in the incarnation. It was not that God had not been ruling and reigning over humanity, for He had. For we know that the Scripture says that all things have been created through Him and for Him. And in Him, all things hold together. All things exist. He governs all things. But at the incarnation, the King was announced. And so John the Baptist came preaching a few years later, repent, for the kingdom of God is in your midst. And Jesus Himself preached when He came into Galilee, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It has come near to you. Why? For the King who rules had come among them. And He said, therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. Additionally, we see that kingdom, the evidence of that kingdom, of the rule of the Lord in the hearts of God's elect. Matthew 5:3, that first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rather than a future look at this point, the Lord is declaring that those who have come to that point of recognizing their own spiritual bankruptcy, that they're empty, that they have nothing to commend themselves before God, and they cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord, and they look to the merits of Christ, they discover the kingdom of God. Theirs, He says, is the kingdom of God. And Jesus therefore goes on and explains what does it mean to be part of the kingdom, how the kingdom citizens look, how the kingdom citizens act, how do they treat one another? And that's what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom does also have future dimensions to it. Its sphere includes what is yet to come. A good fancy word that you run across occasionally is that it includes an eschatological look. That means looking at the last times, thinking about the end, thinking about the conclusion. We do not yet see nor experience the full measure of the kingdom of God. For the time will come where every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the time will come, as John put it, as he heard the voices in Revelation, the voices in heaven in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. We anticipate that day. That's the sphere of the King's rule. But what does His rule mean? Some nations have kings that have merely a title without any sense of authority. We see this with the United Kingdom, though they have a queen at present. Same difference. Her title vests her with great pomp and ceremony and an annual stipend to take care of all the royal needs. really she doesn't have any great authority. Oh, she may have a couple of appointments here or there, but she doesn't have any authority to rule over the nation and to dictate the affairs of the nation. But that's not the case with God's kingdom. He is a king that actually rules over the affairs of men, and he accomplishes his purposes, and he fulfills his promises by the might of his power. And his rule is unlike that of earthly potentates. We look historically, and even in the present day, at so many kings and dictators and how ruthless they are. But not our Lord. He rules with complete fidelity and righteousness. Psalm 97:2 tells us, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. And then that wonderful, kingly Psalm 45, a messianic psalm, we're told, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Well, how does he rule? Well, we know that he rules as the sovereign of the universe by his works of providence. You say, well, what do you mean his works of providence? Well, let me read from our abstract of principles, the doctrinal statement that we adhere to as a congregation. God from eternity decrees, sets it forth, puts it out. He decrees or permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. Yet so is not in any wise to be the author or approver of evil or sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. God's providence means that he is actually governing and ruling over the affairs of men, because he has purposed from before the very foundation of the world the unfolding of what he desires to accomplish and what he will accomplish. Many during the colonial period had a firm grasp of that, and if you read some of those old writings, you see them talking about providence, God of providence, God exercising his governing authorities, and he who is the governor of the universe, and in phrases like that. Some had a wonderful grasp. Some faltered. Among the faltering ones was old Benjamin Franklin. Poor Richard himself, from Poor Richard's Almanac. Ben Franklin was a deist and an extraordinary man. And interestingly, he had this lengthy relationship with George Whitefield, the great evangelical leader. And he respected and appreciated Whitefield's ministry, though to our knowledge he never responded to Whitefield's gospel pleas that he made with Franklin. But late in Whitefield's life, Franklin wrote a letter bemoaning the friction between Britain and the American colonies. And it seemed that America was always coming up on the short side of the stick in the way Britain dealt out their decisions. And so Franklin demurred that since America was such a small thing in terms of a kingdom and its might, that God had let it slip through the rule of his providence, with the result that Britain was getting the upper hand at every turn. And Franklin said, our particular little affairs are perhaps below notice. Well, unfortunately, the biographer didn't offer Whitefield's reply. But you can just imagine, be assured that he reminded Franklin that God's providence and his works of providence are not to accommodate our whims. And nothing slips through the cracks, nothing is below his notice, but he carries out all of his great purposes for all of creation. Indeed, Franklin's comment was due to his deficient understanding of the nature and character of our God and his rule and his reign. The Lord also rules by his commands. He has set forth in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, what he demands of all humanity. And we know that there was also a civil law, ceremonial law as well, that was in particular for Israel. And their theocracy. But that moral law was given for all people. It is the basis for establishing a just and sane society, whether in Israel or whether in the United States or whether in Iraq. It is the basis if there's going to be civility, if there's going to be sanity, if there's going to be a right treatment of people. It's going to have to be grounded upon the Decalogue, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. It is that foundation for establishing good relationships. It is the foundation for the ethical treatment of all people. Good character is built upon adhering to the law of God. It is the evidence of God ruling over humanity. And my brethren, the very fact that we are still affected by the Ten Commandments is an evidence that God is patiently showing the effect of His rule over our life and seeing His favor rather than His severe judgments. For you see, any infraction against the law of God is a violation of divine rule. It's a denial of His kingship over all creation. So what happens? Well, we know that the law of God exposes the inadequacies of our own hearts. Not only does the law of God give us a standard and direct us, and we're commanded by it, but it also brings to reality the inadequacy of our own desires. I mean, why do men spurn the law of God? Why do men wantonly rebel against what God has said and set themselves forth as enemies of God and God Himself at enmity with them? Well, Paul reminds us that the mind set on the flesh is death, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It is that unregenerate condition is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. Paul says it's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's why later in Galatians 3, Paul says that the law becomes a tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So God rules in our hearts when He brings us to Himself. And He regenerates us by the Holy Spirit and justifies us through the work of Jesus Christ and indwells us by the Holy Spirit and rules and reigns over us and gives us a new love for the law of God, so that we, as kingdom citizens, delight in the rule of the Lord over our lives. My friend, if you do not delight in the rule of God over your life, there's only one explanation for that. Because your heart has not been transformed by the grace of God and regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. For what happens is when our hearts and lives are changed by Him, we delight in the law of God, and we long to be a loyal subject to our great King. But not only in this sphere of His rule in His reign is there the limitless exercise of His rule. And not only does He rule through providence and through His law and through the very regenerating work of the Spirit, indwelling work of the Spirit, but we also realize that His kingdom reminds us of His triumph. If God is ruling, then why do we see so much evil in the world? You ever been asked that question as a Christian? Well, the answer, I think, is common and quite simple. The full measure and triumph of God's reign will not be seen until the consummation of the ages, when Jesus Christ returns and puts all His enemies under His feet. As a matter of fact, some of the people that ask these questions are the very ones that are going to be put under His feet as enemies. And then at that point, as Revelation 11 tells us, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever, and there will be no more assaults upon His reign or questioning His reign or rule, and there will be no reluctance to obey Him. And we wait for that day when the archangel's voice will shout and the trumpet of God will blow, and the Lord comes in mighty power and exercises universal reign. This is how John describes that scene. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's what kings do. They judge. They wage war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. The totality, the universality of his reign. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. That is his infinite superiority over all creation. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, let me just pause at that point. Now, why would an army wear clean white linen in the battle? Because they know they're going to triumph. They're not going to be getting dirty. They're triumphing because of the king. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's a few thoughts about the kingdom. Your kingdom, Jesus says we are to pray. Your kingdom come. Come. Or let it come, as it could be translated. And so that's the second thing we consider. In light of the fact of the Lord's Prayer, how are we to pray, Your kingdom come? What does it mean? Well, let me point out three ways that we can practice and apply this. First, this is a great missionary prayer. When we pray, let your kingdom come, it is not that we are trying to order God around. It is not that we are saying, Lord, let us do stuff so we can make your kingdom come. No, it is a prayer that God Himself will take action. For we realize our own impotency in accomplishing divine purposes. God must act. God must come in His might. Sometimes I'm asked, since God is sovereign in salvation, should we pray for the lost? Absolutely yes. Look at this prayer. Your kingdom, your rule, your reign. Come, let it come. This prayer is a heart cry for the Lord to extend His mighty hand to save. We're commanded to pray for the salvation of others, even across the globe, are the very implication of this prayer. I love the way John Piper expresses it in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions, which, by the way, if you've not read that book, you need to get it, you need to have it in your home, and you need to read it. It's an extraordinary book on missions. He says, what we've got to understand is we've got a fouled-up view of prayer. He said, prayer is to be a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom for creature comforts. And by that, what he means is we need to realize that we are involved in a constant spiritual conflict. We are in a battle. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6, doesn't he? That there is a warfare going on. There is wrestling taking place. And we are involved in a raging conflict for the souls of men. And God has given us this wonderful instrument of prayer by which we might call for the very air assault of heaven, so to speak, to come and give boldness to His people in proclaiming the gospel, and to send forth workers into the harvest, and for God to come in mighty power to open doors that no man can shut, and to shut doors of tyranny that no man can open. We're to pray in concert with those divine decrees that we find in Psalm 2:8. Where the Lord says that the nations have been given as an inheritance to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But often we think of prayer as nothing more than a domestic intercom to call for God to give us another glass of tea or a softer pillow for our head so we can be more comfortable while we're propped up watching TV. How do you look at prayer? Do you think about the fact that the gospel has come to us because there were brethren through the centuries that have prayed and God opened doors? There are places on the face of the earth right now where the gospel has gone that are extraordinary. I read about reports often of Muslims being saved right and left, right in the midst of the most tyrannical situations, and Hindus being saved right and left, in places where governments had tried to shut everything down. China's one of those incredible examples. When all the missionaries were forced to leave China back in the 1940s, everyone that was Christian in America was going, oh no, or Christians in the West were saying, oh no, what's going to happen to poor old China? But people pray. And there's more Christians in China today than there are in the United States of America. You realize that? More Christians there than we have here. We've got a mighty God who has given to us this means of prayer. We are to pray for the lost. Do you do that? You pray specifically for peoples in the world, maybe some people group or maybe some nation of the world. Do you pray for them to come to the knowledge of Christ? Do you pray for God's mighty saving work to be extended into the strongholds of Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and animism and all the other slave masters of the world? Your kingdom come calls for our praying to extend God's kingdom to the peoples of the world that do not know Christ. I wonder if a lot of times the despondency we live in as Christians is because we're just focused on ourselves and we're not praying about what's going on in the world. Well, this is a missionary prayer. But second, it is a personal prayer. Your kingdom come causes us to reflect upon how is my life giving evidence that Jesus Christ is my King. Am I really living like that? Am I demonstrating that He has authority over me and He is ruling over me? Is it showing up in my personal life, in my devotion life, in my discipline? Is it showing up in my family life, in my work life, in my social life, in my school life, in my church life, in my relationships? See, we're to pray about our obedience to the will of God. You pray about that? You pray about issues of sin? You ask the Lord to show you things in your heart where you have hidden motives, deceit, sin that's harbored? Do you plead with Him to uproot that from your life? Do you plead for His strength and His grace that you might walk in obedience? You see, we're to be conscious every day, every time we pray, of living like kingdom citizens. That's why Jesus said, we're to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's also an affectionate prayer. What I mean by that, we're to have such a love for Christ and a desire to see His kingdom extended to the ends of the earth and to see sin finally conquered and Jesus Christ beautified and glorified in every life and every enemy of Christ extinguished under His feet. That with the Apostle Paul we pray, Maranatha, O Lord, come. And that's the blessed hope of Christians. Your kingdom come. There's a mighty kingdom, an eternal kingdom. But second, there's a sovereign will. You'll notice that he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that prayer really flows out of the other. It's a continuation. In many ways, it's an application. Well, your will be done. How? On earth as it is in heaven. Any questions about the will of God in heaven, you think? Any hesitation to follow the divine will? Not in the least bit. That's pretty bold praying, isn't it? That's what our Lord prayed. Your will be done, not mine, yours. That will in heaven, in other words, that will of God. Well, the whole bent of the world is to rebel against God. It is a society, as Peter Lewis put it, constructed so as to keep God out of its affairs in a determined and deliberate godlessness. And so right in the face of that, we pray, Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done. The very fact, those of you who are Christians, the very fact that you're a believer today is that God has answered that prayer. And people we don't even know praying for the gospel to come to the American colonies and the gospel to come to worldly America and bring people to the knowledge of Christ. His kingdom has come, His will being done. Well, what does it mean by your will? Let me put this in two areas. It means His purposes. And that is God accomplishing what He has purposed to do in history. What He's purposed to do with Iraq and with the United States and with Israel and with Palestine and whoever else. Revelation 4, we see this scene in heaven where there is a scroll written inside and on the back. Every area of it is written, is complete, is total, and is sealed with seven seals. It is a picture of all of human history being rolled up in that scroll. And John was wondering who in the world is going to be able to unfold all of human history. And he saw, it's the Lamb. The Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. And He's unfolding that history. What our Lord is reminding us to do is we are not to be fretful over the events of the world, but we are to pray in concert with God unfolding His will among the nations. But more particularly, I think this particular prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, probably relates more to His commands, to the ethical issues. The king is to be obeyed. This is not a futuristic thing because there won't be any question in God's eternal kingdom of issues of murder and adultery and lying and so forth having to be dealt with. That's gone. That's over. Instead, this is the prayer that God's will might be done now, that there might be unfeigned obedience to our King. And the day will come when God's commands will be obeyed perfectly, and there will be no more evil. But until that day, we're told to pray in relationship to the unfolding of the will of God. We're to pray that for ourselves, for the church, for the world. So let's apply that. Let it be done, He says. Let your will be done. Well, that means that we are to recognize that unless God acts, we are inadequate of accomplishing the will of God. The way that this particular phrase is constructed, your will be done, your kingdom come, the way it's constructed, it is an imperative. It is a demand of sorts to the Lord, but it is a demand in recognition that, Lord, you're the one that's going to have to do this. We can't do it. We're too weak, Lord. We're sinners. We've got to have your strength and your might and your power. We can't even do your will, Lord, unless you give grace that we set our hearts and our minds upon it. And so let it be done. It's a heart cry that in me let the will of be done, the will of God be done. Don Carson has a wonderful exposition on this, and he says there's two critical responsibilities that we're committing ourselves to when we pray this prayer. First, he says, we are committing ourselves to learning all we can about His will. That means sustained and humble study of the Scriptures. That means learning how to interpret the Scriptures, as we're going to be studying in just a couple of weeks, and seeing, what does the Word of God say?
The will of God is not going to be written for you in the sky, my friends. It's found in the pages of the Word of God. So you can read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it. Carson said, it pains me to hear Christians insist on the authority and infallibility of the Scriptures if those same Christians do not diligently work at learning the Scriptures. Do you study the Word? Do you dig into the Word? Do you try to learn what has God commanded? What are those biblical exhortations? And by God's grace, I want to follow after them. And that's the second responsibility. If my heart hunger is that God's will be done, then praying this prayer is also my pledge that so help me God, by His grace, I will do His will as much as I know it. This is not a ritual prayer. It is a real prayer by which we are asking the Lord to give grace to us that we might obey. Are you serious about obeying? Do you have that heart desire to obey? Do you get up in the morning thinking, I want to be obedient to the Lord, God being my helper, I will obey Him today. And my brethren, you can count on this. He will be your helper. Let it be done in me, O Lord. Let it be done in the church. We're also praying for God's will to be done by the body of Christ because we recognize that we're just a bunch of weak folks. We're sinners. We need much grace. And so we pray for one another that we will walk in the will of God, that we might be sensitive to the divine mandates upon our lives, that we might walk in purity and in unity, that we might be a display of the glory of God in the community, that we might be salt and light in the world. We're to faithfully, regularly pray for one another. Do you do that? Do you pray for one another? You young people, do you pray for one another? You adults, do you pray for one another? You say, well, I just don't know everybody's name. There's some phone lists on the table right by the library. Pick those up, and that has become your prayer list. Pray for one another. Let's do that faithfully. Because every one of us face obstacles and burdens and temptations and decisions and struggles, and we need to be able to walk in the will of God. And so as Jesus says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it is an exhortation for us to not only pray for ourselves, but to pray for one another. And then we're also to pray that for the world. We look at what's going on in Iraq and the circumstances in the Middle East, that hotbed and the coup in Ivory Coast and the famine in Zambia and a multitude of other things. Do those kind of things ever get our attention in prayer? Are we more concerned about getting a fresh glass of sweet tea and another pillow? Another chocolate chip cookie to get us a little comfort? Or do we let the news of the world grab our hearts to pray about the will of God? My brethren, we must have that desire that we see in the Scripture that the Lord has died to redeem people from every tongue, tribe, peoples, and nation. Revelation 5:9. So that as we see these things unfolding in the world, let us beseech the throne of God to extend His mighty kingdom and show forth His mighty hand. We may need to reorder our prayer lines. It may be that we don't have too much of a prayer line. It's usually the case by our own admission, isn't it? Let us not talk about how we don't pray. Let's just pray. Let's pray boldly. We can, because of Christ and His merit. Let's pray frequently. We don't have to be in a particular spot. Let's pray faithfully. That comes out of discipline. Let's pray believingly. God gives grace so that we might do that. Let's pray to the end that the nations might bow in submission
to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let us pray. Now, there's some among us, and in your own heart, you've not bowed to the sovereign reign and rule of Christ over your life. I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. But you will meet with the fierceness of His reign and His judgment, or you will meet with the delight of His reign and His love and mercy. One or the other. No in between. Those who know Him meet with that joy of Christ. And the joy of knowing Him as your King. Those who don't meet His judgment. My friend, you can know Him. You will seek His face. Repent of your sins. Believe upon Him. Trust Him in His death and resurrection. Cling to Him alone. Discover Him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Discover that to be the great joy of your life. As Christians, we may have some reordering to do. I want to challenge you to do that. Let us reorder our prayer lines. Let us be a people of prayer.